on this outline that's in your bulletin, but I'm liable to rush all around it and not feel I just stole your outline, Greg. I don't know what you're going to do either. Look on with somebody that's near you. The reason that I need to stay on the outline is I'm excited about what I'm going to say, and I could just blow right through all my notes in the outline and not get to those points. So I want to keep my mind, at least my eye on the outline as we talk this morning. We have been talking about that there's really, I think, one huge key to human relationships success, the success in human relationships, as the Bible proclaims it, and that is others first. Others first, and the only way to have deep and committed relationships we are looking for. Others first, and that is what submission is all about. He put us first. And the call for us is to esteem others as more important, more valuable, more love-worthy than ourselves. And we give ourselves for others. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of the character that God is looking for in our Christian lives. And it's summed up in one word, submit. And that's why he says part of the quality of the Christian life in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, is that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we've been looking at what this word submit means, but also seeing where it is going to show up. And Paul is saying it's going to need to show up, especially in the husband and wife relationship, male and female relationship, in the parent-child relationship, and in the workplace relationships. There's six different characters. There is the husband and the wife. There's the father and the child. There's the slave and the slave owner mentioned in these verses. Six roles. But all of them are going to demonstrate submission in a different way in order to maximize the success and the quality of that relationships. He says, wives, submit by showing respect. We looked at that over the last couple of Sundays, and now he's going to say, husbands, submit by loving. Husbands, love your wives. We need to really start at the beginning to find out why that is a command. It's not commanded of a woman to love her husband. It's commanded of a man to love his wife. And the reason for that has to be traced all the way back to the book of Genesis. Because all the way back in the book of Genesis, we find out where the problem started. And in order to solve the problem, we need to understand where it was started, how it was solved, and then how we can enter into the solution. And isn't that a great part of the Christian worldview? Is that there was a tremendous problem, and we are the cause, we are the culprits. We created the problem. Christ came to solve it, and now we get to live as the benefits of the solution. That's the message of Christianity. It's the message of the husband and wife relationship. It's the message of the male and female relationship. But it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, and I want us to go there because really in my heart, and I think the concern is that we go back to the whole idea of what was manhood. Because in order to be the right kind of a husband, you have to be the right kind of a man. And whether we're husbands or not, we all need to work on being the right kind of men. The kind of men God would be pleased with, the kind of lives before God we as men would live. Well, the problem started all the way back in the book of Genesis, so I'm going to ask you to go there, and we're going to camp just for a minute or two on the origin of the problem of manhood. Manhood found its demise in the Garden of Eden. God had put man to be the husband, even before Eve was there. He was the husbandman. He cared for God's creation. God had given him an opportunity to name the animals, to tend the garden, and that all that God had provided for him, all he had to do was husband it. It was the husband. That's where that word comes from. It's a land keeping. It's a gardening. It's a cultivating word for one who cares for and tends to the ground. And Adam is the husband. Eve enters into his life. There is only one thing that God has told them to avoid, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat it, you will surely die. Maybe having a mental understanding of what death must look like had no practical application before. At this point, nothing had ever died. But that would be the consequence. The devil, knowing that the husband and wife relationship would be God's premier act of creation and in the best way demonstrating his very nature, went to attacking that relationship. The devil has been under, that relationship has been under attack since this time, because God uniquely created that relationship as the pinnacle of his creation that would demonstrate his nature. What he was most like would be seen in the husband and wife relationship. And so the devil goes on the attack. He finds a vulnerable place to attack, and so he goes after Eve and says, guess what, young lady? God hasn't provided you everything he could have. He and your husband are holding out on you. There's more, and you don't have it. But you could have it if you would just disobey God, disobey your husband, and take things into your own hands and go after what you now understand will be the fulfillment of your life. You'll be like God. Yes. The tragedy is that she takes the fruit, but in verse 6, chapter 3 of Genesis, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so was every other plant that God had made for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. But look around you. God's creation is all a delight of the eye, right? She's convincing herself that it's uniquely special. I don't think it was uniquely special, but she's convincing herself that it's uniquely special. But this is what it was really, this is where she was missing, that it was going to do something for her where she was lacking, and that was that the tree was desired to make one wise. All the fruit was edible and tremendously wonderful. All of God's creation was beautiful to look at. But this had a personal benefit that God and her husband had been holding out on her. And so she ate it and she gave some to her husband who was with her. The first thing that I notice that begins the compromise of Adam as the husband, as the one who was responsible for God in the relationship, is he stands at a place of spiritual passivity even before the fall. He's with her but does not intervene. He's with her but does not protect. He's with her but does not provide her the means of escape. He stands apparently either next to her or behind her and lets her go through with it. Begins the first, that's the first crack in the dam of manhood. So then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Self-conscious. And when men become self-conscious, we become self-centered. The first act of the fall was to cause men to become self-centered and mankind to become self-conscious. Eyes were both naked. They sewed fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. There was not only the sense of self-consciousness, but there was somehow the sense of shame and needing to cover up. No longer could they have and risk that complete vulnerability with one another. Adam now feels that he must protect himself. From what? From who? Eve. Who else is there? Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Not only is there this self-consciousness and shame that comes immediately after the fall, but for men and mankind, and particularly Adam, there now becomes a spiritual aloofness. He becomes aloof. He becomes a man who hides himself from God. I was afraid, he said. Well, who told you you should be afraid? I'm not sure whether he's really afraid or if he's wanting to use fear as somehow an excuse to avoid the shame and the wrong behavior. I was afraid when I heard you, and so we hid ourselves because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, sin did, because sin caused them to become self-conscious, self-aware, and self-centered. It brought shame into their lives and a desire to run from God and to hide from God. But the Lord called to him. Lord called to him and says, and this act of God has been going on ever since as well. These things have been happening to mankind ever since. We've disobeyed God. We've found ourselves in spiritual passivity as men. We've become self-centered as men, and we become aloof, not only to those around us and protective of those around us, we become protective of our relationship of self by avoiding God. We try to avoid the shame and wrong behavior by maybe even making excuse that we were afraid. But God has been doing the same thing ever since, in that he's been coming to us generation after generation after generation and saying, hey, where are you? And he's calling us as men today. Hey, where are you, men? You need to step up. Well, unfortunately, Adam steps up, but immediately goes on the defensive, and he says, it wasn't me. It was her that you gave me. So he's gone from being in a state of somewhat passivity to being self-centered, to being spiritually aloof, to being one who avoids the shame and wrong behavior. Now he begins to blame others rather than taking personal responsibility. And often we call this, he now takes the role of victimhood. It wasn't me. It was my mother's fault. It was my aunt's fault. It was I would stand and go, it was my third grade teacher's fault. Whatever you want, it's somebody else's fault. And in Adam's case, not only does he blame Eve, but he blames the God who created her. And I'm thinking, did he just forget how he thought of her just a little bit before? She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. A man will leave his father and mother, and the two will be one. He'll cleave to his wife. And now he's throwing her under the bus. But there's no buses yet. He's throwing her under a dinosaur here. It's her fault that we've entered into this situation. Here is the problem, men. This is our problem. We're spiritually passive. We do not step to the front. We are self-centered. We are aloof from those. We are guarded from those who would care for us the most. We avoid the shame and wrong behavior by making excuses. We do not take responsibility, and we begin to blame others. Self-sacrificial love has now become extremely rare on the part of men throughout the ages. No more difficult is now what God is calling Adam to, which is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, as it is for a woman to show submissive respect to her husband. They're both now contrary to our nature, our human nature. And if it wasn't for what Christ has done for us, we would have no hope of improvement. We would be left under this curse. The final curse, if you'll remember, he goes to Adam and he talks to Adam. He talks to the serpent. He talks to the woman. And then he talks to Adam. These are the consequences. All of these are the consequences, not even to speak of death yet. These are already the consequences of his sinful behavior. He now goes to Adam in the 17th verse, and he says, because you have listened to your wife, to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. He didn't command Eve. He commanded Adam. You, he said, I told you, you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of the face, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and you shall return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You're thinking, what is it? Man, that's a big curse. But I think in to encapsulate it, men, we could have been the husbands of God's garden. And all that God had planned and provided, we would have just had to oversee. Now our work will consume us. We will become not identified as God's husbands, not as fathers. We will become identified by what we do until the very day we go back to the dust. That's the curse. You ask any man, the first thing most of us will tell you when you ask us who we are, we'll tell you what we do. That's our identity. That's the curse. Work isn't the curse. We were made to work. We are built to work. And when we don't work, there's other problems, more problems than when we do. We are built, designed to work. I work a lot. I would go nuts if I didn't work a lot. But the curse of my work is it becomes all-consuming. It becomes my identity. Before my identity was the husband of God's garden and all that he had provided me. But I want to tell you that what Christ has accomplished on the cross has given us an opportunity for this man to no longer be the thing that determines our identity and who we are and how we behave. This is the curse of the fall, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the fall. And I want to talk about that, because until we understand what Jesus did for us, we can't love our wives like Christ loved the church, because I don't know how Christ loved the church. And once I get a glimpse of how much Christ loved me and what he did for me, can I then even attempt to love the women in my life that God has brought into my life, to love them this way? So it's important for us to understand how we got here. This is how we got here, and these were the results of what Adam did, and we as men have been cursed by this ever since. But Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the fall. Not simply that he did come to die for our sins, no doubt about that, but he has redeemed us from the curse of the fall, and I want to talk about that, because manhood was cursed in the garden, but manhood has been redeemed on the cross. And I want to explain that, because Paul is asking us as men to love this way. But we can't until we understand what is this way in which Christ has loved us. And it has to do with this word redemption. The reason I'm going to use this word redemption more than any other word, there's a lot of words for us to think about and to consider when it comes to Christ's love for us. But I think the language of Ephesians, go back with me, you can leave Genesis, go back with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. The language that Paul uses is the language of redemption. We got time. I'll be able to bring this around so that you'll be able to see that what Paul is talking about is a language of redemption. He says in are you there in Ephesians 5:25? Command, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now he tells us why. He did this in order for something else to happen, that he might sanctify her by cleansing her by washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish in the same way. Husbands. Okay, let's talk about what is this idea of redemption. The word redemption, this term, comes through the language primarily in two lines of work. Two lines of areas where people were involved in this particular time in human history. One was in the area of real property. You could redeem real property. You could buy it back. Maybe you owned it and somebody bought it. You could redeem it by buying it back. That's what you did with property. Somebody brought maybe you didn't ever own it, but you could buy it. Someone put the property, they said they didn't want it, or they were ready to make a profit. They put the property up for sale. You made an arrangement. You paid the full price of that property. Now that property becomes yours. The other arena in which this word was used, and primarily in this arena, and I think it's in this arena that Paul is writing, is in the slave trade. When the slaves were lined up, and they were sold, or when somebody had a slave that they wanted to sell, an individual, upon hearing that that slave was for sale, the price for that slave would be set. That payment would then be made by the new owner. And that person, that individual, male or female, adult or child, would now become the possession of the one who had redeemed it, redeemed her, redeemed him. Here's the picture. Why this is so important for us as Christians. There was a price on our head. We were slaves to sin and our own sinful nature and our own sinful behavior. We had run up an account on our very own that we could never pay. The price for our sin was death. It was a greater price than we couldn't redeem ourselves. It was impossible. The only thing we could do was to pay for our own sin, which the Bible, Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death. However, we had an individual. His name was Jesus. And the Bible, when the Bible talks about redemption, this is the picture it's wanting us to grab. He saw us on the slave block. He understood what the price would be. And he said, I will pay it. And he paid it in full and bought us back from the price of sin. What's more miraculous than that, the New Testament tells us, here's what he did next. He said, I am now setting you free. You're not my slave anymore, but you can choose to enter into a relationship with me. And when you do, I'm going to take you into the mansion. I'm going to wash you up and I'm going to clean you from the stains and the guilt and the shame of sin that you have lived with your entire life. I'm going to put the finest clothes that I can possibly fabricate upon you, and I'm going to give you the family jewelry. I'm going to adopt you as one of my children, and I'm going to prepare you because I love you so intimately for you to be my coming bride, and I will be your husband. That's what Jesus has done for us. He looked at us and there was nothing lovely in us. It was because he chose to love us that we became lovable. And he cleaned us up and he is still cleaning us up and he is washing away. He's washed away once for all our sins, but he is washing away all of the ramifications that sin has plagued our bodies with. Guilt and shame and regret and remorse and unforgiveness. He's washing that. Why? Because he's presenting us to himself as a bride that is spotless, as someone that he loves so much he can't see the blemishes, because he has made us lovely in his sight. That's the word picture now that Paul is picking up on and saying, husbands, this is how this individual can become the object of your greatest affection. And in doing so, it will begin to reverse one of the greatest problems of the curse, and that is self-centeredness. It's about us and my work and my hobbies and my needs and my dinner and my clothes washed and my. And Paul is saying, no, it's not about her serving you. It's about you giving yourself to her, and in doing so, making her the object of your greatest affection. And in doing so, then you will be presenting her to yourself without spot or blemish or any such thing, that you might present her holy and acceptable. That's how Jesus loved us. And now he's saying, men, here's your model. Love your wives. Gave himself for a purpose. He didn't give himself for no purpose. He gave himself for the purpose of having us. And now husbands are given the opportunity to reverse one of the aspects of the fall, which is self-centered, by having someone to give ourselves to, and it's not us. I give myself to myself. Paul will make that point. What man hated his own body? He nourishes and cherishes it. He loves himself. Ask any guy. I go to the gym. You wouldn't believe the guys that love themselves at the gym. My whole gym is filled with mirrors. And we walk around the gym looking at ourselves in the mirror hour after hour in the gym. We love ourselves. I buy other people presents that will benefit me. right? I mean, I can remember buying presents that would somehow have a benefit to me. I mean, she'll love this, and I'll be able to use it too, right? There's a self-centeredness. It's destroying the relationships of our lives, men. Our most intimate relationships. It's destroying them, our own self-centeredness. And here's the opportunity. Paul will give us, there are three main elements of the curse. There will be three main ways in which that curse can be, we can be relieved of that curse. And the first is, the first part of the curse was self-centeredness. Now I have the object to center myself on, and it's not me, it's her. Manhood is this. It is the God-given, loving desire to lead, provide, and protect others. Manhood is the God-given, loving desire to lead, provide, and protect others. In this case, your wife, if you are, and if you're not, it is to protect others in unique ways depending on your relationship to them. We lead, we love, we protect, and we provide in different ways depending on that relationship. Husbands demonstrate their manhood, their love, by concentrating the object of their affections upon that one and only woman. We lead, we provide, and we protect. That's my role, though, even as a father, as a member of a community, as a man in my place of business, right? So this applies to all of us as men. This is the unique place in which Paul says that it will be vital in this husband and wife relationship. Well, we're good on time. This is great. Let's review, because I forgot where I was. All right. Manhood was cursed in the garden. Everybody's clear on that. Number two. It is redeemed at the cross. And now we have an opportunity for the redeemed to begin to reverse that curse. We are the redeemed. And as I understand the redemption and the process of Jesus in my life, I can begin to love like that. Rather than men being identified by the husbandmen of God in the garden, being caretakers of God's plan, our identity would be wrapped up in our work and what we do in the toils of our lives from birth till death. The redemption of mankind now gives men the opportunity to be identified again as the husbands of God's garden. And in this case, the husband of your garden, men, is your wife. Work and career, a trade, is only a means to supplying that goal. The husband, the Christian, the redeemed husband, no longer ought to see himself identified by his work. His work simply now allows him to supply, provide, and lead his family. His work is not his identity. Remember, that's been the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. We have a new identity. I am once again given an opportunity to be the husband of God's garden. That's the responsibility of my family, my children, the things that God has brought into my life. It's no longer my work. There's nothing wrong with work. But you understand the identifying of ourselves as men by our work is part of the curse. Now my identity is wrapped up in as God's husband, and my goal no longer is to build, although I'm building a business, my goal is no longer to identify myself as a businessman. My business is simply to provide for me the means by which I need to lead, provide, and protect those that God has brought into my life. So he's redeemed us from that first part of the curse, men, our identity and our self-centeredness and our identity no longer being on ourselves and what we do, but our identity being on the opportunity to be God's husbandmen to the in the garden that he has given to us. He's also redeemed us, if you'll remember, from the law. The scriptures talk about being redeemed from the law. And you understand the law was a performance-based relationship. It was started that way. You do this, and I will do this. You perform your side, I will perform my side. You stop performing your side, I will stop performing my side. That was God's plan. Read about it when he talks to the nation of Israel. Men, we still do that. We're still locked up in the curse of the law. Wife, you do your part, and I'll do my part. You pull back, I'll pull back. You perform, I'll perform. You don't perform so much, I don't perform so much, right? It's a performance-driven relationship. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the performance-driven relationship. I'm no longer under the law, and I'm no longer, men, under the curse of the law as a neat. Men, are we not? Like, we are wired for performance-driven relationships, right? I mean, that's how you work your way up in anything. Little league, soccer, football, college, your first job. It is like that is drilled in us. Maybe even your own father may have treated you that way as his child. Like, you perform, and I'm going to do this. You don't perform, and that relationship was built on performance. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from having performance-driven relationships. He no longer has a performance-driven relationship with us. That is why we consider we are not under the law. We are now under grace. I don't perform to earn God a relationship with God. I perform because I have a relationship with God, and it's a loving relationship, and I want to please him with my life. That's now the performance. It's a performance based upon grace and mercy, not a performance that's based upon just holding on to the relationship. You see, one of the things now, men, that we have an opportunity to do with those that we love is no longer hold them under a performance-driven relationship. We, by grace, love them. So he's redeemed us from the curse of self-centeredness. Let me make sure I'm on my notes here. He's redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I think that this you could point out through the scriptures that he's redeemed us from shame and guilt. That's part of the whole redemption process, is that he's washed away the shame and the guilt. And then we have an opportunity to do that. To set free by forgiveness, to not hold things that would even increase that sense of shame and guilt of the life of sin, to live holy and righteous before him. That's part of the redemption. And we need to make sure that when we understand that we have been extended forgiveness and grace and mercy, and God is not holding anything over us by way of shame and guilt, and you, how could you have done that? That when we understand that that's not how God approaches us, we don't approach anyone else that way either. I don't hold things against people. I don't hold things over people. How is that possible? Because I understand that God is not holding anything over me. There are plenty he could hold over me and say, look what you did. And I can't believe you did that. And oh, I'll forget about it for now, but I'll bring it back up again because I want to remind you of what you did way back then. That if anyone's reminding you of what you did way back when, that is not God. God has forgiven us. He separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And now we have the opportunity to live in relationships that are like that, free from the shame and the guilt of the past. And this is a command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave. He gave. And this giving is then, as I mentioned, followed by this wonderful mental picture of the redemption of a slave who has now been transformed into a bride-to-be, that he might present to himself this slave who is rescued from the marketplace as the object of his greatest love. The husband has the opportunity to be his, remember we talked about this earlier, to be his wife's little s savior. If you're still looking in your text, I'll just remind you of this. The husband is the head of the wife, and so he's, even as Christ is the head of the church, so in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, the husband is to be the head of the wife. We studied that a month ago. And himself, its savior. So it's part of Paul's argument that as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife, then if Christ is the savior of the church, then in some way the husband is the savior of the wife, little s. How is he little s savior? He's part of her redemption, her daily reminder of her redemption, not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of her husband. The husband has then this opportunity to be her little s savior in, first of all, providing her the assurance that her husband holds her as the object of his greatest sacrificial affection. How is it that we are our wives' little s savior? We daily remind them that they are the object of our greatest sacrificial affection. That's what Jesus did for us. He's then going to say that then you are going to need to nourish and cherish her. And we'll have to look next week at what does it mean to nourish? And I think he's going to touch on three of the most primary needs of all women. That sense of security in the fact that I am the object and the primary object of his affection. Not his children, not his mother, not his hobbies, not his work. I am the object of his greatest sacrificial affection. Our wives and our women need to know that. He's going to say then she needs to be nourished, and that's an environment of security, and she will be cherished. That is, she will be in the relationship as the most honored. And I think you will find the three great needs and the three great wants of all women to have the idea that they are the object of the greatest affection, they're in an environment of security, and they are honored above all else. And when that happens, a woman's needs, I think, are most satisfied and met. And when her needs are met, then she is being filled to the capacity where she then meets the needs of the rest of her family as well. This idea of redemption, as we just prepare for closing our service with communion, you understand that these elements are the reminder of that redemption. They are the objects now that Christ has left behind to say, this is how much I have placed you as the objects of my affection. And he has redeemed us. And that's what this picture has been in the book of Ephesians. And this morning, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want you to envision just for a moment, you can do this with your eyes open or closed, the reality that we were slaves to sin. Under its curse, under its penalty, and under its control, our Lord Jesus looked at us with love and said, I will pay the price for that. And when he bought us back to be his very own, he did something no other slave master does. He set us free. And he said, will you come and be in a relationship with me as the object of my greatest affection? And when we give our hearts and our lives to Christ, we come back to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. These elements of communion are a reminder of that. I'm just going to give you a minute while the pianists come to their instruments to just reflect on that, to close your eyes, to bow your heads, to reflect on the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never accepted that redemptive love into your heart. This morning you can do that simply by trusting him as your Savior, giving your heart and your life to him, believing that he died for you to buy you back from your own sinful ways, your own sinful behavior, and the penalties of that sin. Now he has set you free to come into a relationship with him. These elements this morning then are for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And if that's you, we would invite you to enjoy these elements with us this morning. Let's just have a few moments of silence while the ladies play, and then we'll sing a song as we prepare for communion this morning. Hymnals number 280 is the song that the ladies are playing. I'm going to invite you just to open 280. We'll remain seated for a moment. We're just going to sing that first verse together. It's a reminder, is it not? It's a proclamation. Remember, Paul says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. Well, part of what the Lord did in his death was to redeem us, and so we proclaim it. How we love to proclaim, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's sing together the first verse.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever.
Sing that second verse in just a minute. While we sing it, I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll come forward while we're singing verse 2. Let's sing verse 2.
Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am.
So Jesus took these elements to remind us of what he has done for us. We're going to enjoy this cup together and then the bread. And Bob, if you would, I'd like to ask you if you'd ask the Lord's blessing on the cup as we pass it and enjoy together. When they pass it, please hold it, and we'll, once everyone has the cup, then we'll enjoy them together. Bob, would you pray for me?
Father God, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your love, the love that sent Jesus, that he has redeemed us. We thank you so far, Father, that we can now live